Please take your Bible and turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. We'll be looking this morning at verses 47 to 52. But if you start at the beginning of Matthew's gospel and you just start reading from the very outset, you find that Matthew is concerned, even at the beginning, to point out to his readers that Jesus Christ is the King who comes in the line of David. He is the Son of David. It's clear from the outset there that his objective is to proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah promised by God. And so he is the one who comes in David's line to fulfill God's covenant that he made. He comes to rule and to reign from the throne of David. He comes to exert authority over the world as King of the kingdom of heaven. And by the time you get to the end of Matthew's gospel, he is bringing this to our attention through the very words of Jesus. Where after Jesus has died, been crucified, risen from the dead, and speaking to his disciples before he departs, he says this to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." And so if Matthew is concerned that we not miss this truth, that Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords, what is it that is so important about this? Well, part of it obviously would be that we serve and worship Jesus as King of kings, right? But Jesus, when he comes to the end of Matthew, it's important to note what Jesus says. If we think about the kingship of Jesus, what are the ramifications for our lives? Jesus clarifies it and makes no mistake about it. Having said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me," he says this, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And I am with you always to the end of the age." So what is it that really needs to bear down upon us as to our responsibility in light of the kingship of Jesus? It is this thing that we have been entrusted with, to make disciples. Now, with that in mind, we come to Matthew 13. And we've been working our way through this chapter and seeing these various parables on the kingdom. And what I want you to see this morning is this all-important task that has been entrusted to us by Jesus and that was clearly entrusted to the disciples there, is that Jesus has been working from his time with his disciples to that very end to prepare them and to equip them for this task that he was going to entrust to them. And then when we come to Matthew 13 and these several parables, we find specific lessons that move forward and build upon one another in order to show us some of the things that we need to be able to understand in order to know what it takes to do the very thing he's entrusted to us, to make disciples. There's a total of 8 parables in Matthew 13. And a survey of these parables reveal a number of key matters in the work of discipleship. The parable of the soils teaches that the main task in disciple making is to communicate the gospel, sow the seed. Many will reject it or will embrace it only temporarily. Some will persevere and produce fruit. By the parable of the weeds and the wheat, then, Jesus moves forward, warning that those who do follow him in discipleship will face resistance, and it will be a difficult row to hoe, so to speak, in that they are growing together with the weeds. The wheat and the weeds grow together, and they are not to be separated until the end. So many will face resistance, and our lives will be hard as disciples of Christ. Then come the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven to assure the disciples that even though it's going to be hard and difficult and they're going to face resistance, that the kingdom of Christ and its message, though that it will be largely disregarded and rejected by the world, that the world cannot withstand the power of God operating in this way. That though the world disregards the kingdom, and though the world may disregard the message of the kingdom, the world cannot stop the expansion of the kingdom and the influence of the kingdom. Then come the parables of the treasure in the field and the pearl of great value, and they add to the reassurance of the disciples. Even though the world largely disregards the kingdom, there is nothing of greater value in all the universe for a human being than to have a part in the kingdom and to have it as his own. It will cost its disciples everything, but the worth of the kingdom surpasses everything else. A wiser or happier investment of one's life cannot be made than to invest that life in the kingdom, than to, quote, sell everything you have in order to embrace Jesus and his kingdom. And that brings us to two remaining parables in Matthew 13, which serve to complete this set of lessons, and I hope you see what I'm talking about as we read and study them together. So would you stand, please, this morning for the reading of the Word of God. And these final two parables of Matthew 13, Jesus gives his disciples, and through Matthew, gives them to us today. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? Jesus asked the disciples. And they said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we thank you for the precious treasure of your holy word today. And it is our desire that we grasp what you have to feed us with today through these words. We think of Deuteronomy, we think of Jesus himself saying, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And Father, we want life today, not mere physical life, we want spiritual life. We want to grow in regards to Christ, we want to grow in regard to you, we want to learn more, we want to know more, we want to be better equipped to be disciple makers. This you have commanded us. And so we pray, Lord, that today you would give us the knowledge, give us a heart that connects with that knowledge to love what you reveal. And so would you give us open eyes and open ears to hear and see the truths of the kingdom today, especially for those in our midst today who haven't yet come to Jesus. Lord, would you call them effectually today to yourself? Give them a new heart to believe and to repent of sin and to begin this journey of discipleship, which is at the heart of what it seems Jesus is teaching here. So we commit this time to you, Lord. Help us to give ourselves wholly, our understandings and our hearts to feed on the riches of your word. So we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So these final two parables in Matthew 13 round out the whole of the lessons on discipleship in the kingdom. In the parable of the net, the first of these two parables, Jesus redirects attention again to a place that it has been before in Matthew 13, to this subject of the final judgment and the consequences for those who reject the kingdom. And that reminder serves to underscore the urgency of disciple making. It points out what is at stake, eternal life or eternal death. In that light, the last parable alerts the disciples to the fact that they are responsible to teach, to bring out of the storehouse of their knowledge what they have learned. The truths of these two final parables both relate to a central theme of final judgment. And so that's how we're going to look at them in order today. First, I want you to see this morning the inescapability of the judgment. Jesus brings this to our attention in verse 47, where we read that the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. There were several different fishing techniques in the New Testament days. One, of course, using a line and using some bait and a hook, and then you got some other, you know, personal net where you kind of throw the net down on a fish and try to pull it up. But in this parable, Jesus references the use of a huge net. The word that for the net here is a dragnet. It was incredibly large with floats on the top, and there were weights on the bottom so that it would sweep through the water kind of like a wall of net. And this wall of net would be strung between two boats, or it would be attached to one point on the shore and pulled out into the water in a circular fashion so that it would reach out and it would circle back to the point that was anchored, and the net captured everything in that area of the water. That included, therefore, fish of every kind, desirable and undesirable, but not only desirable and undesirable, every kind, you know. The different kinds of fish that were in the water. There was not just one or two, but several different varieties of fish. The net was then dragged to the shore when it was full by a company of men who separated the desirable from the undesirable. So the picture is quite clear that Jesus gives in this parable. Jesus says it will be like this at the end of the age. We see his pointing to judgment, and his point here in verse 47 is that there is no escape. If you're a fish in the lake, in the area where this dragnet is swept, you are going to be taken and pulled to shore. Jesus explicitly notes that this net gathers every kind of fish. The scope of the net for that for this lesson then is a lesson of comprehensiveness. Every kind of fish is caught by this net. I read where there were about 20 different species of fish in the Sea of Galilee. And so in the world, there are all kinds of people. There are people of every kind. You can look at people physically and see all kinds of differences. If you just examine us from a physical standpoint, you can see differences ethnically, socially, financially, and influentially, in a sense of some people have a greater influence upon the rest than others. There's all kind of distinct levels of distinction among the people of the world. There are all kinds of people in the world, and no kind of person is going to escape this net. All will be gathered, and all will be brought to the shore to face the judgment of God. That's why I wanted us to read Revelation 20 earlier about the great throne judgment. It depicts this throne, and it depicts this time of judgment where John writes this: I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, every kind. They were standing before the throne, and books were open, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them. The inescapability of the judgment. That's what Jesus is illustrating here by this net. Nobody escapes. The small and the great alike will stand before the throne. No one will be able to buy their way out. No one will be able to charm their way out. No one will be able to outrun the arm of God, bringing the world to stand judgment before his throne. No one will be overlooked. No one will be able to hide behind a bush. There are people of all kinds, and all kinds will be gathered for judgment. It is inescapable. You will not be able to escape the net of God that draws humanity before His throne to stand judgment. It is a clear message for every human being. We will all give an account of our lives and deeds to God, the one true God. Cannot escape it. If you live and move in this world, you cannot avoid the dragnet. It will sweep you up. And it will gather you in, and you will be dragged to shore. And you will stand before God's great white throne. And I just want to know this morning, does that concern you? There should be nothing that concerns you more in all this life, but that you have to answer to Almighty, Holy God, the God who spoke creation and all that is into existence, the God who fashioned you and in whose image you have been made. You will stand before Him and you will have to give account for your life, for decisions you have made, for sins you have committed. You will answer and there is no escape. Now, this is an important message for all of humanity. It's a warning that many are disregarding in our day and time, and many have disregarded God Himself. But this is also a very important message for those of us who profess to be followers of Jesus. Something I believe Jesus desired to impress upon His disciples right then and there in their mission. Again, He would be saying to them, and I believe He's saying to us this morning, that there are all kinds of people in the world. Different colors, classes, shapes, sizes, some great and some small. But what we need to see when we see people more than anything else is that we need to see in every single one of them a person who will not escape the net. We see a person, no matter who we look at, from morning till dusk, to the time we lay our heads on a pillow and shut our eyes, we see every other person we see is a person who also will stand before the judgment seat of God. It intensifies our understanding of our placement in this sea of people. What are we doing here? And what did God put us to do here? Those of us who are part of the kingdom. Not one of the people that we see will avoid the judgment of God. All will stand before Him. And therefore, all of us have the same need. Need to be prepared. And the only way to be prepared is to be clothed in Christ. We need Jesus. I heard an old song that Steve Green wrote years ago this week on the radio. And as I was thinking through this point of this passage, I couldn't help those words ringing in my heart. Every day they pass me by. I can see it in their eyes. Empty people, filled with care, headed who knows where. On they go through private pain, living fear to fear. Laughter hides their silent cries. Only Jesus hears. We are called to take His light to a world where wrong is called right. What could be too great a cost for sharing life with one who's lost? Through His love, our hearts can feel all the grief they bear. They must hear the words of life only we can share. People need the Lord. When will we realize that we must give our lives for people need the Lord? That's what we need to see when we look at all the kinds of people in the world. People need the Lord now. For when they stand before Him, then. Before you see anything else about the people in the world, see their need. See and remember this is one who one day will, along with me, give account to God, who will not escape. The most important thing in their life is that moment and being ready for it. So Jesus brings this to the attention of the disciples, and he brings it to us when he gives the figure of the net. But in this parable, he would also address the issue of the timing of the judgment. Not only the inescapability of the judgment, but also the timing. In verse 48, Jesus continues the parable. He says that when the net was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the fish. When it was full was the time when the net was drawn to the shore. In the fullness of time, God has a place for every purpose. In the parable of the wheat and the weeds, as soon as the servants discovered that there were weeds growing in the wheat field that had been sowed by an enemy, they go to the master and say, "You want us to go now and pull up these weeds?" And he says, "No, not yet. That time is reserved for the harvest. The separation would come at the time of the harvest. Now is not the time." God is waiting. God is holding off. God is being patient in regard to the judgment. His patience and waiting about the judgment, however, does not mean that it is not coming. And the Bible warns that in the last days there will be scoffers who will arise, and they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? Everything is going along just as it did from the beginning." Peter says they deliberately overlook the fact that the world exists by the word of God, and that judgment came by the flood, and that by the word of God, what exists is being stored up for the day of judgment. That day will be like a thief. It will come at a moment when humans are disregarding and humans are scoffing, and humanity will be caught by surprise. But the day is clearly marked on God's timetable, and he hasn't forgotten about it. Just because he waits, and just because he's patient, and just because he's allowing time for the gospel to go forth and people to hear, and he is saving many out of this world, just because he's waiting in patience doesn't mean that he's forgotten or that he's not coming or that the judgment day is something he's changed his mind about. You know, time is almost irrelevant to God. It's relevant. It's a part of his creation. But when I say irrelevant, what I mean is it's such an endless resource for God. It doesn't, you know, like Peter says, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. It's no big deal to God. What seems to us like forever is just a drop in the bucket. God doesn't get in a hurry, therefore. He doesn't run behind schedule. Time is a boundless resource for him. But there is a time for his every purpose. His patience in waiting is not an indication that he will not carry out what he has warned. Rather, it is an indication that the time is not yet full. Because when the time is full and when the net is full, it's closed and it's going to be drawn and brought to the shore. So, in the fullness of time, for example, God sent his Son. Jesus came at the exact time that God wanted him to come. And he wasn't behind and he wasn't ahead of schedule. He was right on time. And Paul makes a point of this in Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son. And in the fullness of time, God will judge. When the net is full, it will be dragged to the shore. So do not be lulled to sleep by the patience of God. Do not be caught by surprise, and not just for yourself, again, but for others. Let us not let this patience of God and the waiting of God let us grow lax in the urgency that should rest upon the hearts of those who belong to the kingdom, that we need to be telling those who don't belong to the kingdom that the king is coming and he is going to set up his throne and he is going to judge. Let it not be our faults that we did not warn them. Let it be their faults that they resisted, if that's the way it must be. Along with us, our lost neighbors and co-workers will all be gathered in the net. Their eternity hangs in the balance. We need this reminder. The disciples needed this instruction, and so do we. As we continue to look at the parable, we see, thirdly, the categories of the judgment. What happened when the net was full and it was drawn to the shore? When men drew the net ashore, they sorted the fish. Now, while every kind of fish was gathered, and there were multiple kinds of fish, at least 20, as I mentioned, 20 kinds of fish swimming around in the Lake of Galilee, and so this would be the picture in the minds of those who heard Jesus giving this parable. Every kind of fish is gathered. While that was the case, and while that meant a number of different kinds, the sorting process recognized only two categories. Not 20, but two. In verse 48, the categories are the good and the bad. Those that you keep, that you can take to market, and those that you don't want to have anything to do with, because nobody wants to eat that kind of fish. Tuna fish, for example. Now, I know they sell it in grocery stores. I've never figured out why they don't pay you to take it. Anyway, there's the bad and the good. And it's interesting that when Jesus explains this parable, that he further clarifies the message of the distinction bad and good, the keepers and the throwbackers. I mean, you know, Randy Slack, I heard he throws back every single fish he catches. Maybe if he wants to mount one on a wall, he'd keep it. But he fishes for fun. And so it doesn't matter whether it's a keeper. It's all something you throw back. I guess you want to get it, let it have more life, get bigger and bigger, so you can say you caught a bigger one. I don't know. Haven't really discussed all that with Randy. But I think it's interesting to note that in distinction to a sportsman fisherman, here we have the kind of fishermen who are going out to make a living. And so they are wanting fish that people consider good and not the ones that people consider bad. Jesus clarifies that these are not just good and bad, but in fact, in the grand scheme of things, those who stand before God will be considered either righteous or evil. The good is the righteous, and clearly the bad is the evil. The one is kept by heaven, and the other is thrown away. The world looks at itself. And if ever there was a day when the world was conscious of diversity, it's the day in which we live. It sees and celebrates every single different kind, even is inventing new kinds of diversity that have nothing to do with God's creation, right? But that's what the world sees, is diversity. And yeah, God created this diversity. But when God engages in judgment, he sees but two kinds. There are the righteous and there are the unrighteous. There are the righteous and there are the evil. And here is where we need to exercise our minds a bit to understand what Jesus is saying. Because on the one hand, if we look at the Bible, we would understand that from one standpoint, there is none righteous, no, not one. So how can there be anyone who is kept? And how can it be that everyone is not thrown away? Because the Bible says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And if anyone is looking for some kind of religious righteousness, some kind of basis in your life upon which you can stand and say to God, I am a good person, it's not to be found. Because our righteousness is all filthy rags and polluted, says Isaiah. If you hope to be counted righteous because you've tried really hard to keep God's law, because that one time you can remember that you were tempted to tell a lie, you didn't, although you did on 1,000 other occasions. If you hope to be counted righteous because you've tried really hard to keep God's law, your hopes are dashed. according to the Scriptures. For example, Romans 3:20 says that by the works of the law, no human being will be justified, that is, righteous in His sight. Galatians 2:16 says, amen, a person is not justified by works of the law. And so how can it be that on this day there will be some who are righteous and some who are evil? How can it be that there's any good fish in the net? Well, on the one hand, it is true there is none righteous. But on the other hand, the Bible recognizes that there are righteous people. For example, the King's Table verse for next week, Psalm 34:15, talks about God hears the prayer of the righteous. And then there is Proverbs 4:18 that says, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. It is contrasted with the way of the wicked, which is like a deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. So, biblically speaking, there are two senses in which a human being may be righteous. It's not in the midst of their own works. That's the one thing we need to understand here. But then what are the two ways then in which a person can be considered righteous? And so that even on the day when the judgment occurs, there will be some good fish along with all the bad fish. Well, in these two ways. First of all, there is the sense of being declared righteous. That's when you are considered righteous. Let's say you catch a fish. And you know how most fish stories are. The truth is about one-eighth. Well, no. The truth is about one-eighth of what's told. Right? How big was the fish you caught? That looks about like that to me. Is that it? Oh, yeah. Okay. Well, I declare it's this. Well, I see it's this. Well, this is what God does in the work of justification. In fact, He doesn't see a positive anything. He sees negative. Because of all our sin takes us in the negative direction. But God, through the work of Christ, will declare people righteous. He will declare them righteous. It meets my standard. But wait a minute. Look, there's negative. Oh, yes, but Jesus died for this one. This one trusted Him. And so he meets God's divine standard. Being declared righteous by union with Jesus Christ. When a sinner trusts in Jesus Christ to save him or her, he or she is reckoned as righteous, even though he or she is far from that. They obtain as a gift from God a righteousness not of their own, but that which comes through faith in Christ. God looks through the lens of Jesus, and when he looks at that puny old fish, he sees a big fish that perfectly completes every one of his demands. And he says, righteous. That's one way to be righteous, to be counted that way through faith. This righteousness is perfect. It meets God's just and unbending demand for perfection. It satisfies His requirement for peace and fellowship with Him. And if you do not have this righteousness, you do not belong to the kingdom of heaven. You are an outsider. You are without hope and without God. You will stand before God at the judgment in your works, and God will look at you and say, bad, evil, out of here. You will be pronounced wicked, you will fail to meet the demands. You can have that righteousness. It can be yours. The wages of sin is death. But, says Paul, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. His death, His righteousness, yours. How do you get it? You believe. You trust. You turn from hoping in your righteousness and declare to God that your hope for right standing with Him on this day is Jesus. His death is yours. His life is yours. His righteousness is yours as a gift that is received by faith. Now, there's a second sense in which a human being may be righteous. not just declared. But there is a righteousness of life that does please God. It is talked about in the Bible, and such of these, the righteousness here are exemplified in the verses I just mentioned a while ago. It's not a perfect righteousness, and it's not a righteousness that merits God's standard, but it is a righteousness that is lived out in a life that results from the gift that God gives us when He gives us the declaration that we're righteous. It's not perfect, but it's a pursuit in which we engage, where we say no to sin and yes to righteousness. We've been studying this wonderful work of God on Wednesday evenings and learning and leaning. And this past week, we looked at the fact that in sanctification, God sets apart a people for Himself, and He equips and He transforms them so that they won't walk in the way they used to walk. Once they receive this gift of declared righteousness, they have a new heart, a new conscience, a clarity that makes them love God. This is out of which in which they actually believe in God and trust in Jesus. And it's this, and the freedom that they enter into is a freedom in which they can actually obey God. And God is happy and pleased with this obedience, even though it doesn't meet His standard, even though it's imperfect. It is the result of His grace. And it is, therefore, characteristic of people who have received this gift. God sets apart a people for Himself, and He sets them apart, and He will produce in them a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You cannot separate holiness of life from right standing with God. You cannot think that you are truly converted if your life does not bear the fruit of righteousness. Now, I'm not saying that then your life needs to be perfect. No, you're always resting in the perfection that alone belongs to Jesus. But you are pursuing that same model for yourself that God is going to complete one day when He glorifies you in His presence. But as John says in 1 John 3, 7 and following, listen to this. It's very clear. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. See, what is he saying? In that, what is he saying? If you live out righteous, you display that you have been counted righteous. That's what he's saying. If you live out righteousness and you pursue righteousness and you display that you belong to Jesus and His righteousness belongs to you, that imperfection that you will never be able to overcome, He has overcome. But in your imperfection, you continue to pursue. He goes on saying, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Who are the good and who are the bad, who are the righteous and the wicked. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. That's what John says. So a person who lives any old way they want is not righteous. It doesn't matter if they were baptized. It doesn't matter if they came down an aisle at a service. It doesn't matter if they lift their hands. It doesn't matter if they what they say, how they live. Displays what kind of tree they are. That person is not a true convert. A true disciple is not forgiven. They are evil. They are bad fish. Because faith without works is dead. So those who treasure the kingdom supremely, as in the parables of the treasure in the field and the priceless pearl, will also treasure the righteousness of the kingdom. It will grieve their souls when they sin against God. And it will be their delight when they are obeying Him. Listen, when you talk about judgment and the terror of standing before a holy God, the flesh will motivate you to want to escape. Did you hear what I said? The flesh as opposed to the spirit. Even the flesh works to try to protect you. What happens when you're walking down a street and you suddenly see a car careening in your direction? Run! Because, why? You want to preserve yourself, and you don't want the pain of getting hurt, even if you were to survive. And some people will hear the preaching about the very topic we're talking about today, future judgment, and say, I don't want that. I don't want to be judged. I don't want to stand in judgment. I don't want to be condemned by God. What can I do? There was a rich young man that came to Jesus one day, and that's exactly what he wanted. What can I do to inherit eternal life? And you know, that guy did not receive the gift. Because Jesus said, it's going to cost you everything. And he said, I don't want to give up anything. And Jesus said, that's the price. That's the price. And so what I'm saying is the flesh will hear, I don't want to suffer eternally under God's judgment. So what can I do? And people have invented things in our day. Churches have invented things. Do this. Do that. Come to church. Receive the Lord's Supper. It will save you. Get baptized. It will save you. No, it won't. Jesus alone will save you. And Jesus alone will be yours if you abandon every other hope to place it fully in Him. Everybody wants relief. Even people in the midst of earthly calamities in life will often result in people crying out to God for help and deliverance from their hard times. Everybody everywhere wants relief. But this is completely natural. There is nothing supernatural about the instinct to preserve yourself. However, when a person is truly born again, born from above, they do not just want to be preserved from danger. They want righteousness, and they pursue righteousness. They do not make a practice of sinning. This is the righteous. This is the man or woman fit for heaven. They are declared righteous by faith, and they are born of God, and as a result, they pursue righteousness in their life. Don't be fooled just because somebody said, well, I prayed. Well, good. The question is, have you submitted? Have you given it all for Him? I wonder about you today. Do you actually love God and love His righteousness? Or have you merely come to God because He's been presented to you as positive and encouraging? Merely as an escape from punishment or hard times. In the fullness of the times, when the net is dragged to the shore, the fish are recognized either as righteous or evil. Which are you? Which are you? Which is a question by which I mean to ask you. You make a profession of faith in Jesus? Are you pursuing Jesus? You make a profession of that you've received the righteousness of Christ into your life by faith? Well, then, is that faith resulting in a righteous pursuit of your life to where you're saying no to sin more and more, and yes, more and more to obedience? That is the story, that the evidence that will be something for which you have to give account on the day when you stand before God. You see, some people will look at these words about the books being opened and they're judged according to their deeds and think, well, oh, salvation is by my works. No, that's not what this text says. It says judgment is by your works. And God will look at your works, and your works will display whether you were saved by faith or not. Because the works that pursue righteousness proceed out of a heart which has trusted in Christ for forgiveness, also for a transformation. And that brings us to the outcome of the judgment that Jesus talks about as he continues to go forward in this parable. The good fish are put into containers. They are kept. The bad are thrown away. The righteous are kept, but the evil are thrown into the fiery furnace. Look back to Revelation 20 and read that if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Interesting to put that image up against this one. Here are these fish pulled out of the lake. Out of the lake, though, and into the fire here for those who are not right with God. The outcome is horrific. Jesus declares there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I spoke on this in some detail a few weeks back in conjunction with the parable of the weeds and the wheat. I'm not going to belabor the point, these terrifying details, but they are terrifying. Not in a sense, there is no injustice of God here, no, it's complete justice, but a sense here of the shame and the pain that associates the conditions of those consigned to the lake of fire. These details are a repulsion to the world, but they should wake you up to the nature of God's disposition towards sin, and they should spur you to seek not just escape from the pain, but love for God, love for Christ, and love for righteousness. The equivalent of the fiery furnace is what Jesus endured on the cross. This was his sacrificial offering up of himself as a substitute for those who eventually will escape this very fall of the wrath of God. I finally want to come to the present implications of the judgment. And this is why Jesus is saying all of this to his disciples. There are present implications for these truths, and it all relates to this thing of discipleship, which I started talking about at the beginning. In verses 51 to 52, Jesus asks his disciples if they have understood all these things. This is striking. So Jesus has taught them these parables. There was something they didn't understand, right? And they came to Jesus and said, explain this parable to us. And he says, to you it's been given. And he explains it to make sure that they're understanding. So then Jesus comes again at the end of this teaching session with all of these parables. Have you understood all these things? And they say, yes. So actually, what he's going to say to them in light of that pertains to everything in chapter 13, but it certainly also includes the judgment that he has just illustrated. And so Jesus then uses this, a final parable here, to close out the series and to point the disciples to the implications of what he has been teaching them. What is it? What are they supposed to do in light of what they've heard? And so what Jesus does is he brings together the figure of a scribe, a teacher of the law, and of a master of the house, which would be the owner of the house, the one who's in charge, the one to whom all the stuff in the house belongs. He brings before them these two figures. Again, scribes were teachers of the law, teachers of the scriptures, and the master of the house was, as the owner, the one who controlled the spending. For example, an owner of the house was the one that, in another parable Jesus tells in Matthew, goes to the city center to hire people to work for him and then pays them at the end of the day out of the wealth that he possesses as an owner of the house. These are the figures that he has in mind here. Bringing out of the treasure, you know, when I read that he brings out of his treasure, I think of Hezekiah. You remember Hezekiah in the Old Testament? Babylonians came for a visit, and King Hezekiah said, I want to show y'all how much wealth we got here. And so he takes them in and says, look at all this stuff. Not to give them, but to brag, to be puffed up. That is not the picture Jesus is using here of the wealth, or to bring out of the treasury. But I would also want you to know that the word treasure here is the same word as the word that was used in the parable of the treasure in the field. The man sold everything to have the treasure. And now he has the treasure. And what is he supposed to do with it? He's supposed to bring it out. Not to say, look how great I am because of all I got. Because Jesus is equating his role with this scribe. What do scribes do? They teach the scriptures. What is Jesus saying to his disciples? Now that you understand these things, take it to the people. Take it to them because they need it. This is what you need to bring, the wealth of what you have received, out to the people. And he specifically says, I want you to bring the new and the old. Because what? They have just learned the new. Jesus has just brought to them depths of the truths that they did not understand before. The old is, you know, the Old Testament and all of the wealth of it. And these are the things that the scribes outside the kingdom are all the more willing to teach, although they teach them in a wrong way because they don't understand the new that Jesus is imparting here. So he's saying to them, look, now you've been blessed with the deep things of the kingdom. You are a master of a house. You have been entrusted with wealth and riches. What you have come to understand of the kingdom is something now for you to share with the rest of the world. Take it to them. What is he saying? Make disciples with the riches. And it's all around understanding the truths and the wealth of what it is to be in the kingdom of God. We have a storehouse of new things, and we have, through the new things, a better grasp of the old things. And so did those disciples. So when Jesus has brought them, what Jesus has brought them is not a departure from the old things, but an addition of new things that helps them understand the old things better than they ever did. So they need to teach the whole We're not just a New Testament people. We are a Bible people because God has revealed himself in the old and the new. And he's not a different God. He's the same God. And the work that he displayed in the old is one that's been clarified in the new. And so we are to be a people of the entire book. And we are then to hear Jesus at the end of Matthew in his commission saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always." So see how this conclusion fills out the whole of the cohesive message of Matthew 13 parables? When the word is sown like seed, many will reject, some sooner than others. Those who receive the word are in for a difficult road. However, the resistant world cannot keep the kingdom from expanding or exerting influence. Those who receive it are only too happy to suffer loss because they see the kingdom's surpassing value. Those who reject it will face terrible but just condemnation. The stakes could not be higher. They involve the expansion and the effect of the kingdom and the judgment of the wicked. Understanding these things, disciples of Christ are stewards of the mysteries and bear responsibility to make them known accurately and comprehensively. That is what we as a church are charged with. We are God's mission enterprise for the world. Discipling center for the world. Discipleship is a comprehensive ministry of teaching one another and the lost around us the truths of the kingdom. The lost need to hear it. The saved need to be built up in it. And this is why preaching in this place is focused on the Bible, on the New Testament, and on the Old. And there is a wealth to be learned in both places. Your responsibility and mine is to recognize the wealth of truth that God has invested in us and is investing in us. There is a sense in which we're all teachers, and out of the recognition that we have of this great wealth, we all, to some way or another, need to be bringing out of the storehouse to share with others the treasure that God has put within us through the knowledge of his word, which proclaims Christ crucified, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who in light of his coming and judgment has told us, make disciples. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, Lord, just help us. We see clearly what you have entrusted to us in this text and the riches that are ours who believe in Jesus. We desperately need to be sent, and we desperately need to go, and we desperately need to glean from this text the not a burden, but the opportunity that lays before us to show the world riches that it does not have and is not seeking. And Lord, help us. Lord, just help us love the many kinds of the world and see in them not people who are like us or unlike us, but all of which are like us in the sense that we'll all stand before you. And we pray it earnestly in the name of Jesus. Amen.